Well, I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text in the Psalms. And tonight we come to Psalm 59. We're just going sequentially through the Psalms. One of the benefits of this is, you know, we all have our favorite Psalms, and it's easy to just gravitate towards those. But there's many, obviously, that are lesser known than others. And oftentimes the Psalms sound very similar to one another, and there certainly is a lot of similarity, but I think it's interesting that the Lord gave us 150 Psalms, all with various nuances of difference, because He wants us to pick up on these things and to learn from them and to meditate upon them. That's one of the benefits of having a significant portion of God's Word in poetry, in poetic form. You're supposed to read poetry slowly, meditatively, and obviously God wants us to really focus upon the truths that He has conveyed to us in the Psalms. He wants us to sing these truths into our hearts, and He does. He uses His Word in that way to sanctify us. So let's listen now to Psalm 59. I'm going to read the title as well, because it helps us understand the context here. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in His steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. The title that's affixed to this psalm indicates that it, like many of the other psalms in this section of the Psalter, grew out of a specific historical context in David's life. And the title refers to the occasion when Saul sent men to besiege David's house overnight so that they could take his life in the morning. And you can read about this episode in 1 Samuel 19. There we're told that David escaped that death trap when his wife Michal let him down through a window in the night, and then she managed to put together some kind of a dummy and put it in his bed and pretend that he was just sleeping in the morning when the men came looking for him. So she bought him some time to flee in that way. Well, as we study this psalm tonight, we'll see how it teaches us to look to God to be our fortress and our strength. You notice how those words were repeated in that refrain, our fortress and our strength. Look to Him amid the dangers and worries that confront us in this life. So the psalm begins with four urgent pleas for help from God. You notice that. It's just repetitive. David cries out, deliver me, protect me, deliver me, save me. It's clear that this is a man who knows that he's backed into a corner. There's some anxiety here. There's some concern on his part. And in his desperation, he shoots up what we sometimes refer to as arrow prayers. You know, you're just shooting these prayers up in the midst of a trying situation. And that is certainly the way we ought to respond when we find ourselves in situations like this. When we find or we feel that we're under siege, we feel like there's no way of escape, we feel like our enemies are closing in on us and just waiting for us. And, you know, you probably have never been besieged in your own home. Maybe some of you have. I hope you haven't. But you know, there are a variety of situations where we can feel kind of like this. We can feel like our backs are up against the wall. We can feel like we don't really have a way of escape. Maybe some individual has it in for you for some reason. They just have a grudge against you, and they've set themselves against you in some way. Or maybe some institution is dealing with you in an unfair manner, and you don't really have any recourse. Maybe some affliction seems overwhelming to you. Maybe it's some kind of a health problem, and there doesn't seem to be an answer. Maybe a certain temptation continues to plague you. Or maybe discouragement is just weighing you down and you don't know what to do. Well, the thing that we have to remember is that no matter how hopeless a situation may seem, no matter how much it may seem like our backs are against the wall, David teaches us a very important lesson here. And that is that as God's people, we are never without hope. We are never without help. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So after making this initial plea for help, David then states three reasons why God should help him. And the first is that his enemies are formidable. The fierceness and bloodthirstiness of these men who are after him, that this has put his life in grave danger. And he knows that his life is precious in God's sight because he is one of God's people. And the thing I think that's interesting about this is that David seems to be calling God's attention to this, doesn't he, in this psalm. It's as if God isn't aware of how bad the situation is. You notice he says in verse 3, behold, they lie in wait for me. You know, don't you see, Lord? And awake, come to meet me. And see, it's as if God is asleep. It's the nighttime. You know, maybe God's sleeping. Remember that episode with Elijah and Baal? Of course, David knows God's not asleep, but he's trying to get God's attention here. And we can identify with that. When the world presses in on us, when our troubles are pressing in on us, it can seem as though God has forgotten about us. Maybe as if God isn't paying attention. God's asleep. And it's not wrong to call God's attention to the problems that confront us in life. The Psalms teach us to do this. How many times do we see this in the Psalms? The psalmist is crying out to God, saying, God, aren't you aware of what's happening here? Of course God is aware. He's fully aware of these things. But when we point them out to Him in this way, it's helpful to us. It's a way of expressing our faith in God, our dependence upon God, reminding ourselves that we need to rely on Him for deliverance. And also, it's a way of bringing our feelings in the midst of those worrisome situations, bringing our feelings back into line with our theology. Of course, God is not asleep. And as we call out to Him and cry out to Him in the midst of our trials and troubles, we even remind ourselves of that. So the first reason is the bloodthirstiness of his enemies. The second reason that David gives in support of his plea for deliverance is his innocence. He says, "For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." Of course, David is not saying that he doesn't have any sin. He's not saying that he has never committed any sin at all. If you read Psalm 51, you know it's very clear that he was painfully aware of his sinfulness. Certainly that psalm was written after this one was. It's based on an event that's later in David's life. But we certainly can understand that David was aware of his sinfulness. Instead, what he's saying here is that he had not done anything that would give Saul any justification for seeking to take his life. He had not sinned against Saul in any kind of a way that would justify this kind of an attempt on his life. Saul's paranoia led him to think that David was plotting against him, but that wasn't true. The problem was with Saul, it was not with David. David was a faithful subject to Israel's king. And the fact that that was so enabled David to pray for deliverance with a clear conscience. A clear conscience gives us boldness in prayer. And that's why it's so important for us to deal honestly with our sin and to not let our sin be something that we try to bury or hide before God, but to be open about it before God, to repent of it, to ask for forgiveness and cleansing, to ask for help to overcome it. We need that. We need to approach God honestly, humbly, when we bring our petitions to Him. We need to own up to our transgressions and our failings and look to Christ for cleansing. A guilty conscience is a barrier to fervent prayer. Usually, you know, if you have a guilty conscience, you won't even pray at all. It's a barrier in that way, because you feel the frown of God hanging over you. How could you ever approach Him for help? But a person with a clear conscience can approach the throne of grace with confidence. The third reason that David gives for why God should deliver him is God's very nature and God's very character. And the way in which this is expressed in this psalm is in the names that David uses for God in verse 5. Of course, he also mentions God's steadfast love at other points in the psalm, his covenantal, faithful love. But if you just look at the names that he uses for God in verse 5, he calls him the Lord. And you notice in your English translation, it's capitalized, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, in an English Bible, that is translating the Hebrew name Yahweh, or it used to be pronounced Jehovah, the personal name by which God revealed Himself to Israel. He is also God of hosts. The God of hosts, that means He is the God not only of Israel's armies, He is the God of the heavenly armies. And He is God of Israel. He is the God who has entered into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And when you take those names together, those names assure us, number one, that God is able to provide whatever help His people need. He is the God of the heavenly armies. He has all power at His disposal. He is able to provide whatever we need. And then second, these names tell us that God is desirous of providing the help that we need. He has bound himself to us in a covenant, and he will certainly provide whatever help we need. Those of us who've been restored to God through the new covenant in Christ's blood can cry out to God with confidence in the face of any need that confronts us, because we know that our God is all-powerful, and we know that our God is our God. He is for us. He is our Heavenly Father, and he will be faithful to everything that he's promised us. Well, then in verses 6 and 7, David provides a further description of the fierceness of his foes. He says they're like a pack of wild dogs prowling about the city at night. You know, thankfully, this isn't something we experience, you know, in our part of the world, is it? You know, because, you know, if you live in town, you got to get your dog licensed. You know, you let your dog run around, it's going to get picked up. But that wasn't the case in the ancient world. In the ancient world, dogs were much more often scavengers than they were pets. And they would come out at night, and they'd be scrounging for food. And as they did so, they'd raise quite a ruckus, quite a disturbance. And that's what David felt like as he was besieged in his own house. It's like the dogs are around and they're howling outside the house. It reminds me of some of the descriptions of the wolves after the party in The Hobbit. Remember the wolves? They would howl after the group that was on that journey. It would be a terrible thing to be in a house and have wolves all around you howling. And as David feels this way, he reminds himself of something. Yeah, these dogs, they're around, they're waiting, they're laying in wait for him. And he reminds himself, though, that, you know, yeah, it's true that Saul and his lackeys, they don't have any fear of God. They're not worried. You know, they say, who will hear us? They feel like they're going to go unopposed. And yet, David reminds himself that, you know what, God is in heaven and he's laughing at them. He's laughing at them. He's holding them in derision. This reminds us of Psalm 2, where the same thing is said of God, how he laughs at those who set themselves against his anointed one. Why does God laugh at people who set themselves against him and against his Christ? Because they're being foolish. They're being utterly foolish. It is sheer folly for people to lift up their hand against one who is under the protection of the Lord. It is folly. It is futile. And so in spite of all their self-confidence, in spite of their braggadocio, God sees them for what they are. Calvin puts it this way. He says, they forget that even when God seems to have suspended operation, he needs but nod, and his judgments shall be executed. And that brings us up to the refrain that concludes the first half of the psalm, where David says this in verses 9 and 10, O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Now that refrain appears again in slightly altered form at the end of the psalm, and we're going to point out the significance of those alterations as we get to those verses in just a few moments. But here, the emphasis is upon David's patient watchfulness. He says, O my strength, I will watch for you. And again, remember, he's in his home, and it's at nighttime. He's watching. He's going to have a vigil through the night, watching for the Lord to deliver him. He's entrusted his case to God, and now he's going to wait. And it would not have been easy for David to do that. It would not have been easy for David to wait for God's deliverance in this kind of a situation. The dogs are out there. They're besieging him. He's a prisoner in his own home. He knows that when morning comes, it's going to be all over. There's going to be no way of escape. And yet even in the midst of this crisis, David reminded himself that he has no cause for alarm. The fact of the matter is that his fortress was not his home. No, the Lord was his fortress. And it's an impenetrable fortress. And that meant that he was perfectly safe. And the thing is, the Lord is the fortress and the strength of all of his people, of all who fear him, all who have been reconciled to him by the blood of Christ. And when we remember this, we'll be able to do what David does in this psalm. We'll be able to watch. We'll be able to quiet our hearts and wait expectantly for whatever solution our Lord, in his infinite wisdom and faithful love, will most assuredly send in his time whenever we're in trouble. So we enter now into the second half of the psalm, verses 11 through 17. And here, at the beginning of the second half of the psalm, we find an interesting request. You know, we've been studying this section of the psalms, and we've come across a number of imprecatory prayers. Prayers where David is asking for God to send judgment upon his enemies. So we're kind of getting used to that, but he says something a little bit unexpected here. You know, he says, "Kill them not." This is a strange imprecation, isn't it? You know, we're not used to this sort of thing. "Kill them not," but then he gives the reason. "Lest my people forget, make them totter by your power and bring them down." He doesn't want them to just be wiped out all at once. He wants them to totter back and forth, and then finally to fall. Instead of looking for this definitive defeat of his enemies, this one time wiping them out, now he wants to see something else. He wants to see them being constantly frustrated in their efforts. Maybe David was thinking back to what happened to Israel after God delivered them from Egypt. Now, that was a definitive thing, wasn't it? You know, the Red Sea coming back over Pharaoh's army. I mean, that was the end of that army. And yet how quickly did the people of Israel forget, right? As they're in the wilderness. Oh, there's no water. You know, remember what God just did with water? See, David reasons that an experience of ongoing deliverance, gradual deliverance, it's actually going to be better for God's people. This is a very profound insight, isn't it? Because I think we wonder about this in our own lives. Why doesn't God just give me victory over this particular temptation now, definitively, forevermore? You know, why does he just sanctify me? So that I can live a holy life now forevermore. Well, I think there's a very good and very profound lesson for us in David's prayer here, his strange imprecation. And we sometimes struggle with the fact that the church's enemies are always reasserting themselves against us. The world continues to keep pressing in on us, trying to make us conform and to assimilate us. The devil is always there, lurking about, trying to devour us, trying to cause us to slip up, accusing us, making us doubt God's love for us, tempting us, leading us astray. And then there's that sin within us that clings so closely. We wonder, why doesn't God just bring an end to it? Why doesn't he just wipe evil out once and for all? Well, what we need to focus on is how the Lord continually delivers us and continually delivers his church. Evil never prevails, does it? It never does. You look back over redemptive history, and you see the church a mess at all different stages. You see the world around the church a mess. And it just looks hopeless. And yet God has always preserved his church. Evil never prevails over the church. And that should be a great comfort and great reassurance to us. It should remind us of the constant protection that the Lord extends over his people. Well, the description that David gives of his enemies in verses 14 and 15 after that imprecation there is very similar to what he said about them earlier in the psalm. He once again likens them to dogs that are prowling about the city in the nighttime. So he's kind of going back to this theme again. But there's a little bit of a difference here, especially at the end there, the end of verse 15. There seems to be a little bit more emphasis upon the fact that these dogs are frustrated. They're frustrated because they aren't able to eat their fill. And that serves as an important reminder to us. It tells us something about the nature of evil. It tells us that evil can never be satisfied. Evil can never be satisfied. It reminds me of Augustine's famous words from the beginning of Confessions, where he says, "O Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And that is certainly true of sinful man. Sinful man will never find rest and peace unless God graciously grants him rest in himself. And listen to James Boyce here talking about the nature of evil here. He says, "It's the very nature of evil to be dissatisfied, wanting but never having enough, eating but never getting full, grasping but always seeing the object of the desire slipping from one's hands." So then we come to the conclusion of the psalm, and we have a variation of that refrain that we saw back in verses 9 and 10. And the thing that changes as the refrain is repeated here in verses 16 and 17 is the action that David takes. You remember in verse 9, David said, "O my strength, I will watch for you." David was going to keep vigil for the Lord through the night. But here, he says, "O my strength, I will sing praises to you." And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, actually, the words for "I will watch" and "I will sing praises" are very, very similar to one another. It's just really one letter that differentiates them from one another. So there's just a slight change. But he goes from watching to singing praise. And the interesting thing about this is that it appears, not maybe, that David, you know, put the psalm together after the fact, and that probably that was the case, I would imagine. But the sense that we have here is that the deliverance hasn't yet happened. Because you notice he says in verse 16, "I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning." I will do it. It's something that's still future. It's still nighttime when he's saying this. The dogs are still out there. They're still looking. They're still scrounging for their food. David's still in the house. His outward circumstances haven't changed. The deliverance is yet to come. But David has gone from watching to singing. So the situation hasn't changed, but David has been changed. He's been changed by meditating upon the fact that the Lord is his strength. The Lord is his fortress. And now he's able to sing praise to God for a deliverance that he knows is going to happen, even though he has no idea how it's going to happen. And he doesn't know when it's going to happen, but he's confident that it's going to happen. He's kind of convinced himself of this. He's argued himself into a position of worship. And that's really what happens when our trust is in the Lord. Instead of being shaken by the stresses and the storms of life, what happens is we learn to sing in the midst of them. We learn to praise God in the midst of those trials, even as we're waiting for that final, definitive deliverance to come. I love the way that William Cooper expresses this in the last verse of his great hymn, "Sometimes a Light Surprises." Cooper was a wonderful poet. He was a great poet before he became a Christian. And then after that, he wrote some wonderful, beautiful devotional poetry that was set to music. He collaborated with John Newton on a number of hymns. But this particular hymn, this last verse, is drawn right out of the book of Habakkuk. And listen as I conclude by reading this verse. It says, though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruit shall bear. Though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abideth, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Amen. Let's pray together.